Well, we're going to turn this evening to Mark chapter 14, and I'd like us to look at this passage from verse 10 down to verse 21. So let me just read that as we begin this evening. Mark chapter 14, verses 10 to 21. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Well, let's bow our heads, let's pray and just ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you again for your word. And Father God, we just pray this night that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon these scriptures, upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us concerning those things that you want us to hear at this point in time, whoever we are, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, you would cause us to respond appropriately to the things that you are saying to us this night. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember some years ago, Paul and I were talking to this man who did claim to be a Christian. And during the course of our conversation, this man made some reference to the fact that he expected to see Judas in heaven. I can't remember how that came up in the conversation. Paul could probably tell you. He's got a far better memory than I have for these things. But this person obviously thought Judas is in heaven. And so, as I was preparing this message this week, this event came to my mind. And I started to wonder why someone might think Judas Iscariot is in heaven. One reason, of course, might be because Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Maybe that was the reason that particular man thought he'd be in heaven, because he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And yet Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, it says there, Jesus speaking, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then it goes on to say in verse 71, he spoke this of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. "Did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil?" And later in Jesus' high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, and this was the very night Judas betrayed him. Jesus said in that prayer in John 17 verse 12, "None of them," speaking of his disciples here, "none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Speaking of Judas there, he refers to him as the son of perdition. Perdition means total destruction, ruin, and utter loss of the soul in the future state. "None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." in Acts chapter 1 and verses 24 to 25, when the apostles prayed about who should take Judas's place, because you'll recall that by that time Judas had killed himself. Peter refers to this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Surely that is not a reference to the place where the faithful go, that he might go to his own place. And here in the passage I've just read in Mark chapter 14, in verse 21, Jesus said of his betrayer, "It would be good for that man if he'd never been born." In other words, it would have been better for Judas if he'd never been born, Jesus said. How important, friends, that we base our views on what the Bible says and not on what we think. And that is especially true when it comes to subjects like, who do we believe Jesus to be? And how is a person saved? And what do we think happens when a person dies? See, these are questions with eternal consequences. Your belief about Jesus Christ will affect where you spend eternity. What you believe about salvation and how a person can be saved, that will affect where you spend eternity. And what you think happens when a person dies will probably affect where you spend eternity. Certainly, if you are a Christian, it will affect your attitude towards gospel evangelism and things like that. You see, there are some Christians who believe in what we call annihilationism. A prominent Christian believer who believed in annihilation was the Reverend John Stott. Annihilationism is the view that those who die believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, go to be with him in heaven. But those who die in the sins, those who die never having repented, never having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't go to hell. They are just annihilated. They cease to be conscious of anything. They cease to exist, effectively, is what annihilationism means. The faithful go to heaven, the rest just cease to be conscious of anything. That's annihilationism. And the Reverend John Stott, he became an annihilationist. And he said this, speaking of the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, he said this, I quote, "Emotionally, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain," unquote. That is what the Reverend John Stott said, a prominent evangelical believer of the 20th century, by the way. And in fact, he was voted one of the 100 most influential Christians of the 20th century. And yet, if annihilationism were true, what meaning do Jesus' words have here in Mark 14, verse 21? "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Or what it says in Mark chapter 9. Again, the words of Jesus himself. And verse 45, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Or Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," which is a conscious expression of torment. Or in verse 46 of the same chapter, "These will go into everlasting punishment." That's not annihilationism, friends. That is being conscious of that everlasting destruction and torment and separation from the Lord. Again, I say, how important it is that we base our views and opinions on what the Bible says, and not our feelings, our thoughts, and our emotions. What we believe about Jesus Christ will affect where we spend eternity. What we believe about salvation and how a person, how a sinner can be saved, that will affect where we spend all eternity. And what we believe happens when a person dies, well, I'm not saying that will necessarily affect where we spend eternity, but it is a subject of utmost importance. As I think this passage brings out, especially when we consider this man Judas. See, think about it. Think about the privilege this man Judas had been given. He had the privilege to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. For 3 years of his life, he walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus' teaching. He observed Jesus' life. He got to see the healings and the miracles which Jesus performed, and he even had the privilege of participating in some of that. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Who actually gave the food to the 5,000 men? It was Jesus' disciples. It was the 12. They took it out. When Jesus divided the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the disciples took it out and they saw that food multiply as they fed 5,000 people plus. Or if you look at Matthew and chapter 10, verse 1, you remember when Jesus sent out the 12, 2 by 2, and that includes Judas. It says, when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And they did. They went out and they performed those miracles and preached the kingdom of God. So he got to participate in some of that. He was entrusted with responsibility by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who kept the money bag. Jesus gave him responsibility over the finances that had been donated for Jesus' ministry. He even got to be present at the Last Supper, when Jesus shared that Passover meal with his disciples, in which he would have applied it all to himself. You know, what the lamb represents, what the bitter herbs represent, what all the individual elements within that Passover meal represent. They represented him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sufferings and death, sacrificial death for his people. Jesus would have applied the whole thing to himself, and Judas was present on that occasion. He was there when Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me, knowing it was Judas. And showing Judas that he knew what he was doing. Exposing Judas's sin to Judas without exposing him to the rest. And therefore providing Judas with an opportunity to repent. Yet for all that, Judas did not repent. As I pointed out last time, he'd already struck a deal with the chief priests and he was determined to see it through, it would appear. After all, there was money involved. There was money involved. It hadn't been paid yet, but the promise was there, verse 11, of 30 pieces of silver. And see, the question this causes me to ask is, how could this man do a thing like that? How could he, Judas, after all he'd seen and heard and experienced over those years that he'd walked with Jesus, how could he sell him for 30 miserable pieces of silver? How could that man, after all the privileges that he'd been given, betray his Lord and Master? The answer, friends, the only answer, as far as I can see, is that Jesus was not his Lord and Master, though no doubt he used those words just as the others did. And while outwardly at least he looked like a disciple, he talked like a disciple, he was numbered with the disciples and appeared to do all the things that Jesus' disciples did, his heart was never surrendered, never fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached in Jesus' name when Jesus sent them out. He cast out demons in Jesus' name when Jesus had sent them out two by two. He did wonders in Jesus' name, healing the sick of every kind of sickness and disease when Jesus sent them out. He called him Lord, Lord, just as the others did. But what Jesus said in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 22 applied to him, friends. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, applied to Judas Iscariot. The truth is, friends, whatever Judas appeared to be outwardly, inwardly, his heart was still ruled by sin. He may have called Jesus Lord and Master, but this man never truly surrendered his heart to Christ. He was still a willing servant of sin. So when his master, sin, told him to get to work, offering him the wages of unrighteousness, even though that meant giving up Jesus for 30 miserable pieces of silver, he obeyed. He obeyed. Whose servant are you? The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, and verse 16 said this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whose slave are you? Is it sin or is it Christ? Whoever it is, whichever it is, that is the one who you will obey. And this, it seems to me, is illustrated here in the events we read about in Mark chapter 14. See, think about it. First of all, we have these two disciples who Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples. And according to Luke chapter 22 verse 8, they were Peter and John. So Jesus said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Okay, so Jesus sent out two of them, Peter and John, only. He didn't send the other ten, he just sent out Peter and John. Obviously, Jesus wanted to keep the location where they were going to share the Passover meal together that evening. He wanted to keep it secret. Why? Because he knew what Judas was doing. He knew that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him. So he keeps the location secret. And he doesn't even give Peter and John the address. He tells them to follow his instructions. Okay, so he says to his disciples, go to the city and you'll see this man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him, and which house he goes in, you follow him in, etc., etc. And these disciples did exactly as Jesus had told them to do. See, it's what he asked these disciples to do and the way that they responded that I want to draw your attention to here first of all. Jesus gave them some instructions and they followed Jesus' instructions to the letter. And if you think about it, you see, Jerusalem at that point in time would be extremely busy. This was Passover time. Not only did the normal population of Jerusalem there, but Jewish people from all over would descend upon Jerusalem for the feast. So the place would be absolutely bustling. This place would be absolutely packed at that particular point in time. Yet Jesus sends them out to look for just one man in the midst of this huge crowd who he says will lead them to the place. How will they recognize the man? Well, Jesus says he will be carrying a pitcher of water. Well, see, men didn't usually do that. That was women's work. That was one of the responsibilities the woman of the house had, or the servants, the female servants had, to carry the water. And yet they just obeyed. They didn't say, well, Jesus, hang on a minute, men don't carry pitchers of water. What do you mean there'll be a man there? They didn't question it, they just obeyed. If you follow him, Jesus said, he will enter into a certain house. You must follow him in and say to the master of the house, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Yet they didn't say, before we go, Jesus, does he know we're coming? Have you already organised all this? And what if he refuses to let us in? Who is he, Lord? There are no such questions here. They didn't question it, they just obeyed. And in doing so, you see, they showed themselves to be true disciples. Peter and John, they called him Lord and Master, but they demonstrated their submission to his lordship by their obedience. So when their Lord and Master called them to do something, they obeyed it, because that's what a true disciple does. And having obeyed, you will notice, they received the rewards for their obedience. For a start off, they got to see yet again that everything Jesus says happens exactly as he says it will. Everything always works out according to plan. They got to meet some new loyal followers of Jesus, the master of the house, possibly the father of John Mark and his wife Mary and their son Mark, whose large furnished upper room became the place the church used as its base in those early days following Pentecost. Maybe they already knew them. If not, they got to meet some new loyal followers of Jesus. That's a reward. The greatest reward, however, was they got to spend that evening with the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought to them the most wonderful teaching that we read, of course, in John chapters 13 through 17. Jesus brought them the most wonderful teaching, and he shared his heart with them. What a reward for obedience. See, these are the rewards of obedience for those who are truly Christ's disciples. That is, for those who receive him as their Saviour, believe in him and submit to him as Lord. To these he gives eternal life, and they shall never perish, Jesus said, but they will dwell with him for all eternity in the blessedness of heaven. And that is the ultimate reward to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But those who are like Judas remain in their sins, who are in fact slaves of sin. And they continue to do as their master instructs them to do. They sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Well, some will sin in this way and some will sin in that, but sin they will, because that is what the master requires of them. Some, like Judas, may appear outwardly for a time at least to be followers of Jesus. They may call themselves Christian and refer to him as Lord. But unless they genuinely repent, unless they come to genuine repentance and faith, unless they receive Christ as the Saviour and submit to him as Lord, then they remain the slaves of sin. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever. So no matter how long they go on outwardly appearing to be Christian, they will not abide in that forever, because they're still slaves, Jesus says. Master sin gives his command and promises his reward, and the slaves of sin obey. For Judas, the wages offered were 30 pieces of silver, which he gladly took in payment for services rendered. But those 30 pieces of silver weren't all the wages that sin had for Judas. In fact, the 30 pieces of silver were just the first installment. The wages, the full wages of sin, is death. Romans 6:23. And by death, I don't mean annihilationism. I mean what the Bible means by death. That is, eternal conscious separation from God, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, eternal outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is death, spiritual death, which is why, as Paul and I explained to that man I referred to earlier, we don't expect to see Judas in heaven. In closing, there remains just one question I have to ask you. And that is, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? According to God's word, there are only two possibilities. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? There are just two possibilities. You are either a slave of sin and ultimately Satan, or you are a slave of righteousness, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is it? Which is it? Well, the answer isn't so much in what you say or what you claim. The answer is revealed, my friend, by what you do and who you obey. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said. But the true disciple, the child of God, obeys from the heart that form of doctrine to which he is delivered. Romans 6, verse 17. God be thanked, he's speaking to believers here, by the way. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, he says. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, but the true disciple, the child of God, obeys from the heart that form of doctrine to which he is delivered. That is to say, he believes the gospel. He obeys the gospel. He repents. He trusts Christ as his saviour. He receives Christ as his saviour. And then he submits to Christ's lordship and he devotes himself to serving righteousness. That is, following the path of righteousness in which Jesus leads him. That's a true disciple. So again I ask, which are you? Slave of sin? And ultimately Satan? Or a slave of Jesus Christ? A slave of righteousness? Let's just close with prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and Lord, truly your word brings before us issues of immense importance. Lord God, this is not just about how we might live a better life, how we might live a happy life, how we might be fulfilled as people and have joy in this life. These issues concern eternity. Lord, we tend to think that life is long. A person lives for 80, 90, 100 or more years, that would be a long life, but compared with eternity, it's less than a drop in a bucket. And Lord, you've placed eternity within all of our hearts. All of us are going to spend eternity somewhere. And according to your word, there's only two possibilities. It is either in the eternal blessedness of heaven with you, or it's in eternal conscious separation and torment, separated from you for all eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. And Lord God, all that makes the difference is how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not based on how many good works we do or how many bad works we've done. It's based on whether we accept your free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for all of our sin. It's whether we receive him. It's whether we submit to him, surrender all to him. And Father God, I pray for everyone who hears this recording, listens to this message. I pray that, Lord God, we might fall in the category of those who are your true disciples. That, Lord God, we might have that place with you in the blessedness of heaven for all eternity, and not in the company of the likes of Judas. For this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.